Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, The Risen Lord in Galilee, Ever the Same, and is based on John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament reading this morning, to the book of John, the Gospel according to St. John, to the last chapter of John, John chapter 21. Over the last three Lord's days, we've been looking at the particulars relating to the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we continue to hear testimony regarding the fact that Christ is risen indeed. And so we'll read verses 1 through 14 of John chapter 21. Hear God's word. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, do you have any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come, eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Having heard the word of God, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, at least 10 to 12 days have passed since Jesus was cruelly crucified on Calvary's cross. At least 9 days have passed since Jesus triumphantly rose from the dead, showing that he had indeed paid the penalty for the sins of all those who trust in him, showing that he indeed is Lord, Lord of lords and King of kings, that he is the conqueror over sin and death and hell itself. So a number of days have passed. Indeed, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows after Passover, has come to a close. And so the disciples, who all are from Galilee, have returned from Jerusalem back to the north, back to Galilee, probably to the city of Capernaum, probably there because that was the headquarters of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his Galilean ministry, which lasted over 3 years. This is also the town where Peter and Andrew and James and John are from. And this is where originally Peter and James and Andrew and John had been fishermen. Maybe some of the other disciples, fishermen as well, on the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, as we normally hear it called. And so as they return to Galilee, they are expecting that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to meet with them there because he has told them that. And as they wait, they are not idle. But in fact, they recognize that they need to keep busy and they need to have some wherewithal in order to eat. And so we come and we hear Simon Peter saying that he is going to take out the fishing boat out overnight and to go fishing. Obviously, he can't do that on his own. We're talking about a fairly large boat, not a ship, but a fairly large boat. And this would have been needed to be manned by several fishermen. Indeed, the type of fishing which they were going to carry on with was not fishing with a line, but was dragnet fishing, for that was the type of fishermen that they were. And so we have a decision, first of all, in this passage, a decision of six disciples following Simon Peter's lead to go fishing with him overnight. And so what happens? What happens following this decision? Well, at the end of verse 3, we are told that that night they caught nothing. Now, I don't know if there are fishermen here among us, but it's always rather disappointing when you catch nothing. I mean, at least catch one fish, but to catch nothing, it can be very discouraging. It can be so discouraging that if you're not an avid fisherman, you may never want to go fishing again, because that was a royal waste of time. But obviously, these are commercial fishermen. These are ones who are used to catches on some days and not on other days. But they catch no fish, though they fished all night. As I said, they went out with a rather large boat. There also would have been a smaller skiff boat, which they would have dragged behind them, and that comes into play a little bit later in this passage. But here we are, as I said, some 10 to 12, 13, 14 days after Passover, after the crucifixion of the Lord, some 9 to 10 days after Jesus has risen from the dead, and this decision to go out and to fish overnight. But that leads, secondly, to a directive that we find in verses 4 through 6. Indeed, as they are, as it were, folding up all of their nets and getting ready to go back into port in Capernaum, most likely, they are still about 100 yards out from the seashore. There is a stranger which they see who is on the seashore. They don't recognize who it is. They can't tell based on the distance in terms of how far out they still are. They're in deep water in terms of the draft of the large boat that they are in, and they see a stranger on the shore, and there is a question which is asked to them by this stranger. And now, it's important that we understand we're talking about 100 yards or so distance between the boat and the stranger. And so the stranger would have had to yell in order to be heard, even though his voice would have carried well over the water. But he lifts up his voice. He yells quite loudly and he asks a question. Have you any food, my children? Have you any food? Well, as this stranger yells and is heard, and as the fishermen on the boat don't know who it is, they give an answer. And again, it's not a long answer because they're yelling over 100 yards distance. No, we don't have anything. And maybe they think that this stranger on the seashore is wanting to acquire some of their catch from the night, and they are quick to tell him they don't have anything to sell him or to share with him. But then this stranger gives a directive unto the disciples, these seven who are on the boat, who have been named for us. And he says, cast the net on the right side and you will find. Again, he has to lift up his voice in order to be heard. And this directive comes from this stranger whom they do not know who it is. And what happens? Well, interestingly, they follow this stranger's direction. They follow this stranger's direction. But you need to be clear that they don't do it because they know that this is Jesus. They don't know who this is. That's what the Apostle John says very clearly. Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so it's interesting that they follow this directive of this stranger. Is it somehow some sort of old instinct to implicitly obey? Maybe, as it were, rattling around in the back of their minds from their time which they had spent with Jesus, almost an inexplicable implicit obedience to the directive? I think that would be a hard sell to interpret it that way. Why would you follow the advice of a stranger on the shore to get out your nets, which you've already folded up, and to indeed put them into the water again? While I don't want to be dogmatic in terms of the answer to that question, it's possible that this stranger who is on the shore is not down at the lip of the water, but is on an elevated part of the shore, maybe a rocky outcrop. And he is higher than them as they are out on the water. And the morning sun has just risen from the east. And it's possible that they hear this stranger's voice and they understand that he has a different perspective of them out there in the water than they do of themselves. As they look on the water, all they see is the choppy water moving up and down. But this one has a different perspective, and he's up at an elevated height. And as the light of the new sunshine is shining into the water, perhaps he sees a school of fish off to the right side of their boat. Well, if that's the answer, that might make sense, but the reality is they follow this stranger's directive. They follow this stranger's directive, and what happens? Well, what happens next is quite astonishing. We read, "So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish." And then there's a discovery. A discovery. So there's not only this decision to go out and go fishing overnight. There's not only this directive from this stranger on the shore. There is a discovery, third of all. And what is the discovery? As so great a catch is caught that they can't pull it in. Oh, they do the hard work of getting the nets back out. Suddenly, a catch that overwhelms all their combined strength is before them. And these experienced fishermen, who had only ever experienced something like this once before, namely 3.5 years ago, come to a conclusion through the insight of the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we read those words of verse 7. "It is the Lord." It is the Lord. This wasn't just some happenstance stranger who maybe saw a small school of fish off to the right side of the boat. But this is a miraculous school of fish. In fact, we learn later of 153 large fish, and we're talking large fish, which should have broken their nets. This is not something which can be explained in any other way than by the words of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. "It is the Lord." Oh, they had experienced this before in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 5. They had experienced something just like this at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. In Luke chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11, Jesus had commandeered one of their boats after they had been fishing and toiling all night and had caught nothing. He had commandeered one of their boats, Peter's boat, in fact, and had used it as a pulpit to preach to the crowds there in Capernaum. And after he was done preaching, Jesus said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Here is Jesus, to all appearances, not an experienced fisherman. And here is Simon, and here is Andrew, and here is John, and here is James, and these experienced fishermen shake their heads. This newbie doesn't know what he's talking about. And so Simon answers and says, "Master, we've toiled all night, and we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. I'll get all the nets back out, and we'll do so." And in Luke chapter 5, we read in verse 6, "And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord.'" But Jesus in that moment gave the word to Simon, to Andrew, to James and John, "Fear not. Fear not. For now you shall become fishers of men." That's how Jesus' public ministry began. And here we are at the end. Jesus, the one indeed who called and commissioned at the beginning, is the same Jesus who confirms the commission at the end. And this discovery is set forth before us, just like the beginning. Peter reacts. He takes action. He quickly puts on his outer garments, jumps into the water, and makes for the shore. He moves quickly from the deep to the shallows and is working his way to the shore. The others secure the large boat with an anchor and then take the skiff, which is with them, and they attach the net, which is full of all these fish, and they drag this net into shore. It is the Lord. As he began, so now he ends. As he commissioned, so now he confirms. It is none other than the Lord himself. And so there's a decision to go out fishing overnight. There is a directive from a stranger on land. There's a discovery that the one stranger on the land is no stranger at all. It is the same Lord who had called them in the beginning, who is risen, and who is confirming them to the end. But this leads then to a drawing near in verses 9 through 13. A decision, a directive, a discovery, a drawing near in verses 9 through 13. Perhaps Peter arrives at shore first. Actually, we're not told that. They all appear to get there about the same time. And so Peter, in his impetuosity, trying to get there first, maybe doesn't actually arrive there first. They all seem to get there pretty much at the same time. But what do they find? What do they see as they come to the shoreline? Well, they see several things. They see four things, in fact. They see a fire of coals. They see a fish on the coals, or perhaps several fish on the coals. They see bread on the coals, and they see the stranger tending it. And it almost seems like a dream. It almost seems like a dream. But this dream is disturbed by what they hear, a familiar voice directing them, awakening them from their slumber and from their shock. A simple, down-to-earth, practical, "Bring some of the fish you just caught. They're all standing there, staring. And it's like they're woken up. Oh, yeah, yeah, that makes sense. We caught the fish for a purpose, to eat it. Yeah, we'll go get, we got it. And so Peter goes over, presumably with some of the other disciples. They drag the net from the shallows into shore, brings some of the fish back to the fire of coals. Jesus says, bring some of the fish you just caught. Bring them to me. Right? Bring them to me. What I have just provided for you, in this miraculous catch of 153 large fish, bring them again to me. Bring them to me. We wonder, you know, when did they take the time to count these fish? 1, 2, 3, 4. We wonder, when did they take the time to inspect the net, that it wasn't broken miraculously? But Jesus says, bring them to me. And then he says these very familiar words, come, eat breakfast. It's ready. Maybe some of the mothers and some of the fathers know what it's like. Come, eat breakfast, it's ready. Stop what you're doing and come. Maybe they're counting the fish, inspecting the nets. Come, eat breakfast. Oh, a familiar scene, isn't it? A familiar scene which these disciples had experienced so many times as they ate their meals with the Master for 3.5 years. As he was the one who was indeed head of the table. As he was the one who provided for their needs. As he was the one who indeed showed that he cared for them. And cared for them practically. And here is a familiar scene before the disciples of the risen Lord, who is just the same. Who is just the same. Come, eat breakfast. Come and see that it is me. Come and see that as I indeed tend the fish and the bread on the coals of fire, that it is the hands which have been pierced through for your transgressions. Come and see that it is I. Come and see that you must receive from me. I'm the one who provides. And so Jesus, the Lord, comes, takes the bread, and gives it to them, likewise the fish. That's what we read. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Here is the Lord who does not change, the Lord who continues to give, the Lord who continues to provide, as he did before, so he does again. He does so in Jerusalem. He does so in Galilee. He does so to the ends of the earth. For this is the risen Lord, who is the self-same Jesus, fully God and truly man in one person. And we're told in verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. The third time Jesus was manifested to them, plural. There are some other individual appearances which the risen Lord makes to just one individual or two, but this is the third time that he appears to the disciples, more than a few of them, as they are together. And he appears in the morning sun and the brightness of the sunrise. And so as we meditate upon this passage today, as we think upon what God has provided for us here in John chapter 21, this decision, this directive, this discovery and this drawing near unto a familiar scene where Jesus gives. What is it that God wants us to go away with today? What is the significance of these things? Well, it seems to me there are five things that we can go away with today. Five things. First of all, thinking about that last verse, verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This now the third time that Jesus was manifested as the risen Lord, as the God-man alive from the dead. What's significant about that? Well, we know in Scripture. We know in Scripture that two or three witnesses are required to establish any matter of significance. And here the Lord Jesus, as it were, stoops down to us in his third appearance to them. And here is the third testimony, the third witness, the third assurance, the third evidence, the third proof. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter will be established. And here the Lord, following his own directive, appears for the third time, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, by the manifestation of the risen Lord two or three times, it is established. It is established for the 12. It is established for the 7. It is established for the 130 here who are present today, that Jesus Christ is risen. One commentator put it this way: here we find an unanswerable proof that our Lord rose again with a real material body, and a proof seen by 7 grown-up men with their own eyes at one and the same time. We see him sitting, talking, eating, drinking on the shore of the Lake of Galilee, and to all appearances, and to all for a considerable period of time. The morning sun of spring shines down on the little party. They are alone by the well-known Galilean lake, far away from the crowd and noise of Jerusalem, and in the midst sits the Master, with the nail prints in his hand, the very Master whom they had all followed for 3.5 years and had seen hanging on a Roman cross. They could not be deceived. Will anyone pretend to say that stronger proof could be given that Jesus rose from the dead? Can anyone imagine better evidence of a fact? That Peter was convinced and satisfied, we know from what he preaches in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Let us all thank God that we have such a cloud of witnesses to prove that our Lord is risen. And risen indeed. Two or three witnesses. I think that's the first significant thing that we need to grasp from this passage that God wants us to learn, that we can be confident of God's testifying that he has raised his son triumphantly from the dead for all to see, and that you might put your trust in a living, risen Savior. But secondly, as I already alluded to earlier, this seems to be a clear bookend to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We looked briefly at Luke chapter 5 and Jesus' calling of the disciples and saying to them, "Fear not, you will no longer be fishers, but you shall be fishers of men." It seems to be a clear bookend to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and his initial commission to his disciples is here confirmed. From now on, you shall catch men. The Christ who initiated, the Christ who initially called, is the same Christ who confirms his commission as the resurrected Lord. And it is a commission not just to the 11, the 12 with Matthias, the 13 with Paul later, but it's a commission to his church, is it not? That we are called to be fishers of men, to be witnesses Oh, to be sure, there is something unique in terms of the apostolic testimony and witness which is proclaimed in our ears today. But we are to take that testimony that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, and on the third day rose again according to the Scriptures. That we are to take that testimony. And we as the church are commissioned to testify to the ends of the earth. And so, the same Lord who initiated the commission confirms it as our risen, victorious, resurrected Lord. And we need to hear that again today, do we not? As First Church of Merrimack. That we have a commission to be His witnesses and to be fishers of men, to be those who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to our children, to our grandchildren, to our spouses, to our parents, to our cousins, to our uncles, to our aunts, to our grandparents, to our grandchildren, to proclaim the testimony regarding Jesus Christ, that in Him is life everlasting, and not just to proclaim it to our immediate family and our extended family, but to proclaim it to this community, to proclaim it in the workplace, to proclaim it in our recreations, to proclaim it in our neighborhoods, that we are commissioned. And that what you hear from this pulpit, Lord's Day in and Lord's Day out, must be extended through you unto a world which lies in darkness and needs the light of the world, the risen Christ. Thirdly, you and I need to learn from this passage a great truth. And it's the truth which Jesus, in fact, tells us in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm going fishing. I know how to do it. I'm a professional fisher. We're going with you. We're professional fishers too. And all night long, they toiled and they labored and caught nothing. Ah, but the stranger shows up on the seashore. And in one sense, he is yelling loudly and clearly, apart from me, you can do nothing. And there is a flip side to that too, isn't there? Through Christ, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. We need to hear that message again today. We see it here as Christ is the one who provides. We see it here as Christ is the one who addresses our toiling all night and day and catching nothing. But it is Christ who dramatically teaches this not only at the beginning of His public ministry, not only in the middle of His public ministry. It is the same Christ who drives this home as the resurrected Lord. You need me? You need me? My power, my blessing, in order to accomplish anything. You need me to provide for what you need, that you cannot provide for yourself what you need apart from me, that you need me. There's a fourth truth that we also learn in this passage, and it is this. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve, and to lay down His life a ransom for many. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus says, come in this passage, when He says, bring of the fish which you have just caught, when He says, come, He doesn't say, come and wait. He doesn't say, come and serve. He doesn't say, come and get your food and go sit by yourselves like servants. But He says, come. For I, not only as the Son of God, humbled have come to serve. But I, as the resurrected, glorified God-man, continue to serve you, my people. And this should take our breath away, that Christ is the one who is here. The resurrected Lord is here, remaining the same. He is the one who starts the fire of coals. He is the one who provides the catch of fish. He is the one who is cooking breakfast for us. He is the one who says, come and eat. He is the one who takes and gives of the bread and of the fish so that we would be filled. He is the one who, even as the resurrected, glorified God-man, still serves us. This should startle us. Does not his exaltation cause him to be separated from us? Does not his exaltation put him above us? Does not his exaltation cause us to be put back into the place of servants and only servants, even trembling with fear? No. The same Lord, resurrected from the dead, has a heart to serve his people and to give and to keep giving what you so desperately need, what he alone can give. And there's even a passage, and I realize that time is running short, but I can't pass over a passage in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus speaks about what it will be like when he returns in glory to be the judge of the living and the dead. And in Luke chapter 12 and verse 35, he gives instruction to his followers, to you and to me. He gives instruction that we would be zealous until that great day when Jesus comes back in glory to judge the living and the dead. And he says this, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Be on guard. Be on duty at the door. Make sure you are awake and alert to open the door for when the master comes. And then the next verse strikes us, does it not? Strikes us even at the core of our hearts when he says, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat. And he will come and serve them. And we want to say, we who have been touched by the grace of God, Lord, you've got it backwards. Is it not us who will serve you? And even on the day of judgment, those who are found safe in Jesus will experience that the resurrected, glorified God-man, who is judge of heaven and hell, will gird himself with the servant's towel and will have us sit down to eat, and he will come and serve us. And there's one last significant thing that we can draw from this passage, and it is this. The risen Jesus is true man and true God, the same as always, and yet the resurrection drives this home with intensity and power. Yes, he eats with us. What fellowship, what comfort. How many times have we enjoyed such closeness and commonness, you can imagine the disciples saying in their hearts. And yet, as we read this passage in John chapter 21, there's something mysterious in verse 12, yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew that it was the Lord. One has written this, the disciples appear to have a certain uneasiness in the presence of their risen Lord. There was something quite familiar in having him with them by the lakeside, yet there was something quite unfamiliar in the company of the one who had returned from the dead. something unnerving, something uneasy. He is the same. He has not changed. But I'm not the same. I now see more clearly than I've ever seen. Oh, to be sure, I considered him to be the prophet of the Lord. I considered him to be a great teacher. I considered him to be a great miracle worker, as he did signs which no man could ever do. And I heard him say that he was one with the Father and equal with God, and that he was divine indeed, but now I know. And here as I sit in the presence of one in such familiar surroundings as eating breakfast, I know that he's not mere man, but that he is God Almighty. And he is my God and has taken to himself my human nature, touched with my infirmities, my sorrows, my griefs, and yet true God, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible God sits with me at breakfast, and would you not be uneasy? No wonder it was the Apostle John, and I close with this, who could recline on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. And who, when Jesus appeared to him in Revelation chapter 1, as the glorified God-man, John fell down at his feet as a dead man. True man, but infinite God, equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit, to be worshipped, honored, magnified forever and ever and ever. Praise without end. Here is your God, and you are his witnesses. Will you go forth from here and testify for him? Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."